Welcome to Sabbath School once again. We're doing the series on the prophetic gift, and today we're talking about the work of the prophets. It's lesson 7 for February 14, 2009. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and gracious Father, it's impossible for us to comprehend the challenge you face in trying to communicate with human beings. I'm sure that you just wish so often that you could tell it like it is. But you have to work within the confines of the great controversy. You have to work with the devil looking over your shoulder every moment. And so we're so thankful for what you have been able to communicate with us, for the scriptures, and now as we review the writings of Ellen White. What a challenge it was to be a prophet. Enormous responsibilities. And as we look at those responsibilities today, may we have greater respect for the work you have done through the simple and humble instruments that you have chosen, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This week we're going to discuss some of the more challenging and sometimes unpleasant parts of the work of a prophet. And I'm going to go back and review for us. James and Ellen White accomplished a phenomenal amount of work despite their poverty and the difficulties they faced. They established a number of schools. They established publishing houses. I mean, this is people who have hardly any pennies to their name, you know. Established publishing houses. Ellen White wrote many books, and all the while they were being assaulted by attacks from Satan. Two of their four sons died when they were quite young. James had what probably were strokes from an unhealthful lifestyle in his early years, traveling, preaching, writing tirelessly, until finally in 1881 he died probably of cerebral malaria at the age of 60. Can you believe that? Here in the United States. Soon Ellen White was asked to travel to Europe for several years, and after returning to America was soon asked to go to Australia for a period of almost 10 years. If we study Scripture carefully, we will observe that the gospel, the truth about God and His plan for rescuing sinful human beings, is spread out in various forms from Genesis to Revelation. The idea of substitution, which is a favorite theme of our Sabbath School department right now, is particularly emphasized in Genesis 22. And you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac and the ram caught in the thicket and so forth. And it's also emphasized partially in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. You remember the famous passage of the suffering servant. Careful ceremonies were set up for dealing with unintentional sins. And you remember those? Maybe we should look at those, because this is just something that we forget about. Pop back here. Yeah, we're not. You know, we're doing it. Okay. Okay, good. Starting with Leviticus 4:27, if it is one of the common people who sins and becomes guilty of breaking one of the Lord's commands without intending to, notice that very interesting modifier, without intending to, then as soon as his attention is called to the sin, he shall bring as his offering a female goat with any defects. And it goes on and gives the details about how the offering is to be brought. And I go back to my handout, and I turn now next to Numbers 15, 30 and 31. But any person who sins deliberately, whether he is a native or a foreigner, is guilty of treating the Lord with contempt, and he shall be put to death, because he has rejected what the Lord said and has deliberately broken one of his commands. He is responsible for his own death. Okay? Now, how do you portray to sinful human beings those kinds of messages, especially when they don't want to hear them? Every part of the plan of salvation is based on the truth about God as we know it. Look at Romans 3, 21 to 26. This is a passage, an area of the Bible that has been studied and restudied, and I'm sure there must be a million doctoral dissertations that have been written on this passage. So let's look at it, and we're not going to dwell on it forever here, but it's helps us in understanding some things that we're going to look at in a few moments. But now God's way of putting people right with himself, and I would remind you that this is one place where my Good News Translation, which I love dearly, has wandered off course, because what it literally says here, now God's own righteousness has been revealed. It has nothing to do with law, even though the law of Moses and the prophets gave their witness to it. God's righteousness through faith, it is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm putting the original. In fact, let me just go to the King James, and we'll get. It has its own problems, but it's a little closer to the original Greek. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now notice, already we've mentioned twice that the issue in salvation is the righteousness of God, okay? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood, and we're not comfortable with that Latin word propitiation, but we'll come back to it, to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, notice, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him, which is another way of saying God's righteousness, and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. In this passage, five times it says that the issue is God's righteousness. Now, what does that have to do with our discussion today? Well, while the sinfulness of man is recognized, God's solution is to demonstrate his own righteousness so that we can be won over by seeing him. And that's particularly suggested by Romans 2:4. Let's just look at that for a second. Sometimes my computer doesn't come up at exactly the right place. At the top of the screen, or perhaps you despise his great kindness, tolerance, and patience. Surely you know that God is kind because he is trying to lead you to repent. God's kindness is supposed to lead us to repentance. Okay? The entire Old Testament and the New Testament are full of various ways of demonstrating the fact that God is righteous, fair, and loving, but also a God of law and order. And of course, that's the challenge, because there are those who love to take the law and order statements and say, you know, you've got to do this, you have to do this, the Bible says thus, so forth. And there are others who love to take the kind, loving, merciful statements and say, you know, God welcomes everybody, come on in, do what you like, but you're welcomed by God. And so here we have one of the other spectrums, if you will, in Scripture. Many places in Scripture could be quoted in defense of the idea that God will do everything possible to save human beings. And I certainly hope none of us have any questions about that. There are many references also to the fact that in order to do that, God must reveal the truth about his character and his government. Ellen White said repeatedly, hundreds of times, that Jesus came to reveal the Father. This is in addition to some 8,000 references to God's plan of salvation and at least 6,000 references to Jesus on the cross. So if you want to start studying those things, there's plenty of material to look at. So, what is the relationship between the coming of Jesus, his death on the cross, and the truth about God and his government? How would our lives change for the better if we spent more time, even a thoughtful hour? And you remember the famous passage in Desire of Ages, page 83. We should spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. Every day. What if we spend a thoughtful hour every day thinking about God and what he has done for us? So now, coming back, having said all that, in Scripture we see prophets doing a variety of things. The prophet Moses led his people out of Egypt. You know the story there in Exodus. The prophet Samuel established the schools of the prophets. That's in 1 Samuel. The prophet Joshua helped the children of Israel conquer the land of Canaan. He was a military leader. Is that one of the responsibilities of a prophet? Many of the prophets reproved sin, especially in the nation's leaders. Sometimes at great risk to their own lives, as you know. Some prophets seem to have the special task of revealing the future. And we think particularly of Daniel and John. Prophets wrote out the messages that God gave them. They spoke about the gospel, they gave divine guidance, and were given very specific instructions about what God's people should do on many occasions. While we do not have many of the intimate details of the lives of Old and New Testament prophets, Ellen White did all of the above in addition to taking care of orphans, running a health clinic, caring for numerous sick people, caring for her family, publishing books, establishing schools and publishing houses, etc., along with a lot of preaching and traveling. Sounds like a casual schedule, doesn't it? In the early years of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, let's just talk about some of the other things that the two of them did. James and Ellen White provided guidance for establishing church organization and getting it on a sound legal basis. They gave guidance for the establishment of church leadership, similar to what the apostles did. And you remember how the deacons were chosen to share in the responsibilities in the early church. During the first 20 years of our church history, following 1844, the church had no official organization and no paid ministry. Those who worked for the church did so by supporting themselves or from donations from others. So it would be fair, really, to say that there was no Seventh-day Adventist church for until 1864. We were a loose group of believers that shared some ideas and came together on Sabbaths in some places, but a relatively small group, a remnant of the disappointment of 1844, and not a very impressive one at that. A lot of bad health habits, etc., etc. Just think of the problems associated with having no legal church organization. Property had to be held in the names of individuals. And in some cases, you may not be aware of this, but there's at least one Adventist church that was in the name of one brother, and he decided he didn't want to be a church member anymore, went off to another church and took the church with him. I mean, what do you do? It's in his name, you know? Virtually anyone could call themselves a preacher, begin to preach whatever he thought was right, he or she. Even publishing houses legally belonged to individuals. The church did not even have an official name. One of the toughest jobs that a prophet had was to reprove sin. Many examples could be given from the Old and New Testaments. And let's just look at one of those. One of the classic ones is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David, and you remember the circumstances. Nathan went to him and said, "There were two men who lived in the same town." Now, remember, we're talking about reproof here of an Oriental king. Oriental kings don't generally look kindly on reproof. Okay? So two men who lived in the same town. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had many cattle and sheep, while the poor man had only one lamb, which he had bought. He took care of it, and it grew up in his home with his children. He would feed it with some of his own food, let it drink from his cup, and hold it in his lap. The lamb was like a daughter to him. One day a visitor arrived at the rich man's home. The rich man didn't want to kill one of his own animals to prepare a meal for him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and cooked a meal for his guest. Now, you know the story. David was very angry with the rich man and said, I swear by the living Lord that the man who did this ought to die. For having done such a cruel thing, must pay back four times as much as he took. You are that man, Nathan said to David. And this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I made you king of Israel, rescued you from Saul, and so forth and so forth. And, of course, the question is, why did you take Uriah's wife, sleep with her, and kill Uriah so you could have her? Okay, now, let me ask you a question. How many of you would like to be assigned that kind of a job, the job of Nathan, to reprove David? I don't see anybody raising their hand to volunteer. Many of the things that prophets were asked to do were not comfortable things to do. Some of them could be very risky. And so we're going to look at some of these aspects, some of the aspects of this in the case of Ellen White. Let's just look at a couple of the other, some of the other reproofs. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, starting with verse 10. I mean, imagine Isaiah starts out as a young minister. He's just beginning his ministry. And this is how he starts out. Jerusalem, your rulers and your people are like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to what the Lord is saying to you. Pay attention to what our God is teaching you. He says, do you think I want all these sacrifices you keep offering to me? I have had more than enough of the sheep you burn as sacrifices and of the fat of your fine animals. I am tired of the blood of bulls and sheep and goats. Who asked you to bring me all this when you come to worship me? Who asked you to do all this tramping about in my temple? It is useless to bring your offerings. I am disgusted with the smell of the incense you burn. I cannot stand your new moon festivals, your Sabbaths, and your religious gatherings. They are all corrupted by your sins. I hate your new moon festivals and holy days. They are a burden that I am tired of bearing. When you lift your hands in prayer, I will not look at you. No matter how much you pray, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves clean. Stop all this evil that I see you doing. Yes, stop doing evil. Learn to do right. See that justice is done. Help those who are oppressed. Give orphans their rights and defend widows. And then the verse that we quote, number 18, the Lord says, now, let's settle the matter. You are stained red with sin, but I will wash you as clean as snow. You will eat the good things the land produces. How would you like to be given that message as a young pastor? Do you suppose he won the popularity trophy that year? And let me pick one other one. Look at Amos 5, verse 12. I know how terrible your sins are and how many crimes you have committed. You persecute good people, take bribes, and prevent the poor from getting justice in the courts. Do you think pastors want any kudos for talking like that? What does a person do when he's asked? I mean, what do we do? I mean, we may not be prophets, but what do we do if we see a brother or a sister sinning? Pretend like we didn't see it? Gary.
You know, another thing that makes it more complicated is that there, you know, you ask for a show of hands. There are people that would raise their hands.
Love to do it.
I've gotten the wrath of these people being at LLBN, getting emails and phone calls telling us about our sins. Mm-hmm. And so you've got that side also.
Yeah.
And I got, you know, some of them I don't listen to. Is it because I'm not listening to the prophet or what?
Well, and the other side to this, I mean, imagine being alive. We're going to get to this a little bit later down here. Imagine being alive if there was, I mean, what if Ellen White were alive today and you got a letter from her in the mail? Would you be afraid to open it? I mean, think about it. Well, Elijah challenged the people of Israel to choose between false and true God. Well, between false and the true God. Many prophets spoke against the worship of Baal, and others pagan gods. They spoke against persecution of the poor, against taking bribes. We already read that. Even against cheating God. You remember Malachi 3. Try to imagine what it would be like to live, even being a church leader, with a living prophet in the church, especially if that prophet just sends you a letter reproving your private sins. How would you respond? Let me just remind you about how Loma Linda University got started, as an example. Okay? The church is strapped bare for money. There's no money around. Nothing. See, Ellen White is given a vision saying, okay, somewhere down in Southern California, there are a couple of locations where we need to open institutions. Okay? So a young man by the name of John Burden comes down to Southern California, starts looking around. And one of the places he found was the Loma Linda place. Here we are. Found Loma Linda. He writes off a letter to the General Conference. Well, this actually was the Southern California Conference Committee. And he writes a letter, and this, I know it was exactly the same letter or a similar letter, to Ellen White. Ellen White writes back immediately and says, put the money down on the property. A day later, 2 days later, the letter comes from the conference committee. Of course, they have to get the committee together. They have to take a vote. Do not buy the property. I mean, imagine yourself as a church leader working in that kind of environment. You know? I mean, just think about it. And did Ellen White, I'm sure, knew perfectly well what the conference was going to, what they were going to say. Didn't bother her. Well, I shouldn't say it didn't bother her. Probably did bother her. But she knew what God had revealed to her, and she said, do it. And lo and behold, now we have, you know, a $1 billion institution here. You know, I thought about this. I mean, imagine the kings and the priests in the Old Testament times. You know, it was a three-way situation there. You had the king who was the political leader, you had the priest who was theoretically the spiritual leader, and then you had this outlier called a prophet. See? I mean, and what would you do if we had kings and priests and prophets alive today? How would you respond? Would you say, I only listen to the prophet? Yes.
What would Ellen G. White think today of what we have established here?
At Loma Linda?
Pretty much either Loma Linda, Orlando, Andrews, pretty much anywhere.
All of them.
You want me to get me in trouble, or what do you want? Well, there's one thing quite clear. She would say that we should be training people to go out all over the place, and we ought to establish small, you know, and in the context in which she was writing, that was the right thing to do. It would be very difficult to do today. You know, every whole bunch of people in local churches practicing health reform. Not health reform, but, you know, giving, you know, massages and giving hot fomentations and that kind of stuff. I mean, sure, you can do it, but you got to be careful. Yes.
If the people are wrong and the leaders lift not their voice against the wrong, they sanction the same, and the sins are charged upon them as well as the offenders.
Mm-hmm.
And she talked about Jesus, and he said, he dare not keep silent when he sees souls in danger of bringing upon themselves eternal ruin.
Yeah.
So, and about herself, she said on one occasion, I felt that the danger was too great for me to keep silent.
Yeah.
So, in Ezekiel 2:17, you know, when God said, if I tell to the wicked, do you remember that? I don't want to read it.
No, you know, yeah, no, and Ezekiel says that in 3 or 4 places. You know, you tell the wicked and they don't repent, then they're guilty of their own sins. If I tell the wicked and they do repent, then they can be saved in the kingdom. Yeah, It's there, no question about it. Look at this. Imagine being present when Elijah is the prophet. Look at 1 Kings 18, verse 21 and 22. Actually down to, 21 to. Elijah went up to people and said, "How much longer will it take you to make up your minds? If the Lord is God, worship him. But if Baal is God, worship him." But the people didn't say a word. What would you have done? I mean, those were exciting times. Wow. I mean, let's choose gods. I mean, think about it. Joanne.
Well, as a leader, don't you look at the track record of the prophet versus your advisors? Like, David's advice was valued over some of the king's wise men. The only trick is when the prophet is new and you don't know the prophet. But how did these kings even know it was a prophet? Seems like there was a working relationship, and this person who bought the land evidently valued Ellen White's track record over the committee.
What would you do? If you were a young pastor, you'd worked with Ellen White, you'd worked with the church leaders, you respected them all as leaders.
Well, I don't know if that's a correct assumption that you respect all the leaders. I think you always think of who you respect and who you don't respect, or who you maybe respect more. She seemed to have quite a track record.
Now, remember, some of these people are writing your check.
Well, they didn't seem to be as much interested in money as we are today.
They were very concerned about money. They had none.
I mean, their check, because they weren't.
Oh, you mean
really,
in the past? Oh, yeah.
They weren't being paid, so. Maybe
well, no, they were being paid at this point. John Burden, his check was being written by these people who told him, "Don't buy the property."
Did he do it under his name, or did he do it in the church's name?
He did it in his name.
Well, if it's in his name, you know.
He did it in his name. It wasn't his institution. He was following the guidance of the prophet.
Yeah, but he signed the paper for himself then, and maybe.
Well, he was the only one there to sign.
Well, he must have really.
He couldn't legally act on behalf of the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Mm-hmm. Well, he bought it to secure it because of Ellen White's word, and he just did it under his name then, and let the church come around.
I mean, this is the reason I'm pressing this is because a time like this is coming again. I mean, what are we going to do when the devil is standing here looking us in the face and says, "Do this and this and this"? Are we going to say no? The prophet says something different. Yeah.
I have a question, and I'm not trying to stir up trouble. When you mention...
I've been trying to stir up trouble, so
no,
help
you'll
yourself.
You'll understand when I get to the end of my question here.
Okay.
When she gave instruction, when they decided to form a church for a variety of reasons, and I think at the time, and probably still, all of them good, but how much instruction was given in relation to what we would call high finance today? When you mention Loma Linda, I often wonder how much of that the church owns and how much the banks do.
Yeah.
And when we see the grants that we get, it seems to me that we're walking a very fine line that maybe not that she saw or didn't see. I don't know. It seems like it could close overnight.
She would be completely flabbergasted if she saw this institution that we have here. She never imagined anything like this. I mean, this size, had no idea. And five hospitals gathered around here. No. But we live in our world, and this is the kind of situation that we live in. She lived in her world, and that was the kind of situation she lived in. You have to respond and be a part of the world you live in. I mean, so where do you go under those circumstances? Yeah. No, go ahead.
She said that our institution should be free of debt.
Mm-hmm.
So, and Loma Linda is in debt.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, who's going to rebuke the leaders?
If you've got $90 million, they'll be happy to take it from you. Yes.
Doesn't it say that many of our institutions will close towards the end of time? Now, we're from San Diego, and I read a lot about the history of our hospital there, how they had a sanitarium, how they found water when there wasn't supposed to be water. But now it's closed.
Yeah.
It's gone.
And other, you know, New England Sanitarium is gone. Other hospitals are closing down. Other ones are opening up at the same time. It's a huge challenge. Don.
Ken, do we practice situational interpretation?
Have we ever stopped practicing it?
No.
So, I mean, these are the challenges that we face. Yeah, Olga?
I think that would do much better if we have, instead of having one we have in Loma Linda and these five hospitals in here, we have another 100 all over the world, or even here in the United States, would do much better. And I think we did really go the wrong path, because now we have to, and our institutions just allowed anything. You know, and one time, like I say, I was working in emergency. They told me not to allow people giving our magazines to other patients or anybody, because we'll have to allow the rest of the people to come and bring their own message. So we are in the wrong. We should have followed the pattern that Mrs. White said, and we'll do much better that way. It doesn't matter how the world turns or what situation we're in nowadays.
So Ellen White says we should not put our institutions in the middle of big cities, so we built one in the middle of Los Angeles and named it after her. That should take care of it, right?
We're back to the Pharisaical mentality in here, you know, just keep the Sabbath, pay your tithe, and reform, health reform, but we're still just far away where we should have been.
Well, we could stand here, I could stand here, and you could sit there, and we could discuss a lot of ways in which the church has gone astray, apparently, from God's prophetic guidance in the past. The question is, what do we do about it now? Yes.
I think we're in a situation that maybe she never envisaged, talking hospitals. Now the federal and state governments dictate so much of what you can and can't do. To stay in business, you have to keep abreast of what's going on. On the other hand, what you said a little bit ago, if we'd have done the right thing and we're still doing it in the community and whatever, we may not have gotten ourselves into the situation. Some things are beyond our control.
Yeah.
I would point out, though, another side of it, the Sanitarium Health Food Company in Australasia, which is our church owned, they have never and still do not take bank loans. They do not expand unless they pay cash from out of their own profits. Now, the food industry is a little different to the medical industry here, but I think there's a point to be taken there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, having said all that, we need to ask ourselves, and you know, and I could, there's a line of verses here which we could look at. Are we following these advice? Even the advice of Ellen White, have we come to the place where situation is significantly different now than it was in her day? So we have to sort of try to extract the principle that she was trying to preach and then try to reapply it. Or do we just apply her writings, English, straightforward, spoken in the United States? It's still true. What do we do with those kinds of things? Let's look at some of the other issues here. Look at Numbers 9, verse 5, 1 to 5. The Lord spoke to Moses in the Sinai desert in the first month of the second year after the people of Israel had left Egypt. He said, on the 14th day of this month, beginning at sunset, the people of Israel are to observe the Passover according to all the rules and regulations for it. So Moses told the people to observe the Passover, and on the evening of the 14th day of the first month, they did so in the Sinai desert. The people did everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Would we like that message to be said about us today? The people did everything just as the Lord commanded. We don't do the Passover anymore. Well, we could go through. I mean, how many of these things you want to go to? Well, let's choose Ezekiel 4. God said, mortal man, get a brick, put it in front of you, scratch lines on it to represent the city of Jerusalem. Then, to represent a siege, put trenches, earthworks, camps, and battering rams all around it. Take an iron pan, set it up like a wall between you and the city. Face the city. It is under siege, and you are the one besieging it. This will be a sign to the nation of Israel. Then lie down on your left side, and I will place on you the guilt of the nation of Israel. For 390 days you will stay there and suffer because of their guilt. I have sentenced you to one day for each year their punishment will last. When you finish that, they turn over on your right side and suffer for the guilt of Judah for 40 days, one day for each year of their punishment. Is that something we should be doing? Have you seen anybody lying on one side for 390 days and then on the other side for a period of time? Ryan?
Is that worse than marrying a prostitute?
I don't know. I haven't done either one.
Pretty hard work.
Well, notice some of the different ways in which God used prophets for the benefit of the church as a whole. Moses instructed the children of Israel to worship God using various ceremonies. We mentioned that. Jeremiah was called to speak privately to the king, probably at the risk of his life. Ezekiel was asked to act out a symbolic representation of the destruction of Jerusalem. The Colossian church was asked to share their letter with the Laodiceans and to read the letter which Paul sent to the Laodiceans. In all these ways, Ellen White guided the Seventh-day Adventist church in our day. While we do not have a king, she was very clear in instructing church leaders, including general conference presidents. While she did not act out symbolic things in the way that Ezekiel did, she and her husband often moved ahead and did things that needed to be done, like starting Loma Linda University. We've talked about that already. When she died, she had left behind 100,000 pages of written materials, some published and many unpublished. And these days, there was advice about almost everything that could happen to a person in our day. Do these testimonies, many of them written more than a century ago, still apply, at least in principle, to Seventh-day Adventists today? Well, you know how this has been done. Do we solve our problems by turning to the writings of Ellen White? And you can find something in her writings, especially if you sort of interpret them broadly, on virtually every subject you can possibly name. Yeah.
You know, I've noticed something about Ellen White as a prophet and the prophets in the Bible. Just about every scrap of anything she ever wrote has been preserved.
Mm-hmm.
With the other prophets, they could have said all kinds of stuff, but it's gone.
Yeah.
So there hasn't been that kind of selective erasing of some stuff with Ellen White. Ellen White has everything.
Yeah.
So
and
I think
starting
as
next
a prophet,
year,
we may need to look at her slightly different because of that.
Okay. Ariel.
Well, I think we need to use our heads.
Mm-hmm.
God has given us these, and we ought to use it. Find the underlying principle and make sure that you're trying to do what, at least your best, to do what you think God would have you do under the circumstances.
Okay.
That's all I said.
Well, go ahead. Then how would you, with 100,000 pages of material, where are we going to line her up alongside the Bible? Do we go to the Bible first, and if we can't figure it out from the Bible, then we go to Ellen White, or we go to Ellen White first, in which case you'll probably never get to the Bible? What are we going to do here?
Wherever it seems most applicable, I think we would try and do what benefit God's cause the best and so on and do our best. And that's, I think, what's expected of us and what we should do.
Yeah. Well, what? How many of Ellen White's... Did you want to say something more? Go ahead.
I think that the title of the lesson is The Work of the Prophets. I think then they are the only ones that can do this kind of work, fixing mm-hmm. the church's problems. And it reminds me of the sister who I said, we need Jeremiah's today. Mm-hmm. So it means the spirit of the prophet or the spirit of the prophet to do this kind of repairs on God's people. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, now we ask the questions that we talked about last time. Were some of Ellen White's prophecies conditional? We noted in our last lesson that she, like many Bible writers, always spoke as if the second coming was very near. When generations, even millennia, have passed and the prophecies are not fulfilled, is that sufficient criteria for rejecting the writings of all those prophets? I mean, you know, this is a... And I'm not... At least I'm not trying to make this seem like an impossible task. But it's not a simple task. It's a major task. It's a challenge to try to figure out exactly, you know, where we follow this bit of guidance, where we follow that bit of guidance. And it's not always obvious. Sometimes it even may appear to be contradictory in some cases. Yes.
If we tried to follow what she predicts, what she counseled and everything, in this day, it seems that we would really be given the label of legalists and things. Because it doesn't have anything to do with that. Legalism seems to be criticizing others and not yourself. But I hear that all the time, legalism. So if we tried to bring the church back to what it was, which I wish we could.
Yeah.
And we may have, we will, won't we?
Well, but...
When the time...
There were some respects in which things were better in those days, and I agree, no argument about it. But it wasn't good enough to get into the kingdom. So I want to do better than they did. I would like to see us get into the kingdom. I mean, if they had been...
Do you think we have something to do with that?
What?
Do you think we have something to do
with that? We better have... For 2 Peter 3 says, do your best to hasten the coming.
That's
what it says.
Okay. So maybe we should back to grassroots.
Well, yeah, we need to, I mean, look, the Lord has been waiting for 6,000 years now, at least. And, you know what? I mean, I feel sorry for him. When are we going to do our part? Yes, Joanne.
Well, when I first read her writings, I didn't get legalism out of it at all. I got more of a picture of God. And she always seemed to say, tell others. Mm-hmm. And the Jews of old sort of made themselves into a bubble with a little shell around it. And it seems like it's the same thing. So if Adventists will eventually go out and talk to other people besides debating among themselves, maybe that's the thing that hasn't happened yet. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But it just seems that her advice was always go out and talk to others. God always says go out and talk to others. And it doesn't seem like it ever gets done in a... Maybe it's left to evangelists, but it just doesn't seem to break open like it.
Does it seem like, in light of your question, does it seem like we ignore the prophets?
Yeah, I think. Parts...
Why do we do that?
We don't like their... I think Adventists want to be a little like the world and don't want to be too different. I don't know.
Hulda?
You know, we don't
excuse me, we don't have to choose between the Bible and Mrs. White, because she herself said, you know, like if she, we had any questions about anything, go back to the Bible, And about the legalism, you know, she wasn't setting herself as a standard. She just kept on talking about the new light, increasing light, and that's what we need to do. And about preaching, it's more like live what you really believe is truth, and it's more likely you make an impact versus if you keep on preaching all the time.
Mm-hmm. Brian?
How many people really covet being peculiar? I mean, if we dressed like John did and ate locusts, well, at least similarly, I mean, we would be like a $2 bill, I suppose, in formally.
$3 bill. Yeah, well, let's talk about one other thing that's a characteristic of prophets. In fact, maybe the most commonly recognized characteristics of prophets. Does a prophet have to predict the future? Well, we have, you see at the top of your screen there, Isaiah 44:28, Ezra 1:1-4, comparing it, where the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 44. Jeremiah 25:11, 29:10, Daniel 9:24-27, Micah 5:2. These are all examples that we could clearly point to where specific prophecies were made and they were very exactly fulfilled. So should that be one of our criteria to know whether a prophet is reliable, that they prophesy something and then it happens? Well, we suggested from Deuteronomy 18 and elsewhere that in Jeremiah that that's one of the criteria. Ellen White predicted a number of events, of the events of the Civil War. You can read about it in the early years, Volume 1, page, this is her biography written by her grandson. She predicted that the day would come when Protestantism would reach its hands across the Gulf to cooperate with Roman Catholicism. What do we see happening in the church, in the world today? It's just unbelievable. This is happening at an ever-increasing rate of speed in our day. And there she talks about it. There's where the reference is. And I might mention, you know, it seems, you know, sort of casual for us in our day to see that kind of stuff. We sort of expect it. I can remember when John F. Kennedy was chosen president, or even ran for president, and Adventists were saying, whoa, you know, this must be, I mean, surely a Catholic president, that's got to be a sign that we're at the end of time, you know. And if you go back in the 1800s, I mean, Catholics and Protestants were at each other's throat. And what is Ellen White writing? Protestantism is going to reach its hand across the Gulf and take the hand of Roman Catholicism. She was saying things that were that didn't seem even remotely possible in her day. Yes, Joanne.
Well, I don't want to be one of the ones that say things are happening when people have said in the past things were happening and it never was. But it's kind of interesting. You hold the Wall Street Journal in one hand and you hold Ellen White, her books in the other, and you're almost have your mouth open what's happening today. Mm-hmm. In all avenues. And she said something about real estate and mining, and the government is now printing money, and she talked about inflation where we would have difficulty buying food. And that happens when the government starts reeling the printing presses with no gold standard. And then I was reading that mining is going down. I don't know. It's just, and I don't want to interpret what's happening now and say, oh, this is it or whatever. But it's really astounding.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're living in a time when we really need to ask ourselves seriously, what is the role of prophets? How do we interpret their writings personally? Yes, Wally.
I'm just wondering if the problem is, are we focusing on ourselves and our salvation, or are we worried about other salvation? Is that the problem with us? Or, you know, even through prophecy, a lot of times I hear when I hear them speaking, and if we go back to Christ's life, he never seemed to worry about his salvation or his life or anything. It was always worried about the other individual. And I'm just wondering, how many of us here today, what are we worried about, ourselves or others?
Mm-hmm. Well, as you know, Ellen White wrote the last 10 chapters of Great Controversy. I guess that's the clearest place where we have her predicting the future. There's a lot of things in there. When you review everything that she said, particularly in the Conflict of the Ages series, and you compare it with what the Bible says, and then you look at that, like Joanne suggests, you look at that in alongside history, what do you find? You find that everything that has been predicted has happened. Bang, 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 bang. The only thing that's left to happen is the events directly connected with the second coming. You know, how much longer can we wait? Well, yeah. If you read the writings of Ellen White and find a message that rebukes your sin, how do you respond?
Ouch.
Ouch. Do you throw out Ellen White, or do you feel that God has spoken to you? And you know, of course, how many people have thrown out Ellen White. If you read the writings of Ellen White and find that the church is not following the advice she gave, how should you respond? If we feel the church has abandoned its standards, is that reason enough for leaving its fellowship? And one person I heard talking about that, I mean, if you see church doing things that you think are wrong, does that mean you should leave the church? One person responded, he says, if the house is dirty, it's a lot easier to clean it from inside. I thought that was a good point, you know. If you leave the church, nobody in the church is, I mean, they're not going to be, they're not be listening to you as the great reformer of the church if you're already outside. Yes, Joanne.
Also, there's perception versus reality. The leadership of the church can give the perception that this and this and this is happening, but when you talk to the troops and the people in the church, you get a different perception. So communication, advertising, all can give a picture of something that's happening that really maybe isn't happening.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, sure. Well, where is the church going? Where are we going? We live in very serious times. We know that a national Sunday law is coming. We know that an international Sunday law is coming. As far as we can determine at this point in time, it will be impossible for the Seventh-day Adventist Church as we know it now to exist when those laws are in place. How can you have a church who says that one of its cardinal doctrines is the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath if there's a national and international Sunday law? It doesn't seem possible. What will happen to the church at that point in time? And if the church becomes illegal, what will we do? Will we have a standard by which to operate without the General Conference telling us what to think and what to do? Did you want to add something?
Yes. Every time I come across with independent ministries, I tell them to come back. Mm-hmm. And I read to them the quotes the Sister White said, nothing can glorify God more than unity among his followers. Mm-hmm. Or nothing can offend more God than this United States. And I read this one too to them. The Lord is leading his church in these last days as he led the ancient Israel. So he's leading the church.
The problem is we're not following very well.
Well.
Yeah, no, it's true.
Israel didn't follow it very well, too.
You know Ellen White's statement, you know, yeah, I agree that Israel didn't, and God had to finally abandon them. You know, Ellen White's statement, God never leads us otherwise than we would choose to be led if we knew the end from the beginning. All of which is fine, but the problem isn't with God's leading. The problem is with our following. She didn't comment about our following. The problem is with our following, that we're not following God. God gives a direction, we're not following it. Well, our time is basically up. Go ahead. There's time for one more comment. Just a second. Mike's coming.
Well, it seems that Israel didn't follow God's ideas, but yet they were together and he was with them till Christ came. It seems to me that our church might be the same. Mm-hmm. That we get in a terrible state, but we'll be there till the end. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I feel about that.
Okay. Well, it's clear, I think it's clear that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, at least as a group of believers, will survive. We may not survive as a legal entity within the United States of America or wherever, but that doesn't matter. As a group of believers, we'll survive. So, dealing with prophets and their messages is a challenge. It's a challenge to be a prophet. It's a challenge for God to communicate with human beings. We sometimes think it would be nice if God would just communicate with every one of us personally. Have a 10-minute conference with God every week and say, okay, God, what do you want me to do this week? But you know immediately who would demand equal time. You know, how would you like a 10-minute conference with the devil every week? Tell you what to do. And you'd be have a hard time telling whether it was God or whether it was the devil talking to you. I mean, they would both appear as glorious, shining beings, probably. So, the work of the prophet was a real challenge. And we need to respect them for having lived through very difficult circumstances. And today, as we approach the end of time, we need to figure out how we can listen to God's messages, interpret them correctly, follow God's counsel and advice, and be ready when Jesus comes. Let's pray. Our wonderful Father, what can we say after so many years of turning aside from your guidance, of pretending to obey when we didn't really obey? The human race has gone about as far away from you as we possibly could go. And yet, we have your promises for the end of time. May we, if it's your will, be among those who will stand straight and tall and be able to look Satan in the face and say, I'm sorry, the message you're giving is wrong. You are not the Christ. We know the Christ. We know the truth as presented by the Christ. And we want to be like him, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.